Good morning, everyone, and a blessed Lord's Sunday morning to you. I pray that this finds the Lord's face shining upon you, that you are experiencing His grace in abundant fashion, and that His peace is comforting your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus even today. I want to begin our time together with reading from God's Word from Psalm chapter 33, verses 11 and 12. Hear God's word to us as we begin this morning. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Would you join your hearts with mine as I pray? Father, we recognize full well that we have nothing as a nation by which we can claim your blessing. Lord, we wish that what was spoken of on our money, in God we trust, could be said of every single person who handles that money in his possession, that in you, each of us is trusting. Father, you are worthy of that trust. You are faithful and true. You are holy and just. You are righteous and unchanging. You are powerful and mighty. You are supreme over all. Your sovereign rule is over all created things. And yet, Father, as a people in this land, we have rebelled against you. We have turned from you. Even in the pledge which we say to our country, one nation under God, I fear, O Lord, that that is no longer the case. So many, for so long, have cast off all restraint. They have ignored and neglected your commands. Your decrees, O Lord, they despise. And those of us, Father, who love you, who were called by your name, who are a part of your true church, Father, we are grieved, for we have also not always followed you wholeheartedly. Forgive us, O Lord. We confess before you our many, many sins, and ask that you would be merciful, that you would indeed be just and faithful and forgive those of us, your people, and that you might grant repentance upon so many in this land, from our president all the way down to our governor and our local authorities. Father, then and only then can we cry out to you, bless our land. Father, we thank you that you give us your word and you make yourself known, that your commandments are clear to us, that your way to you through Jesus Christ is plain and simple, if we would but see it and receive it. Father, this day, as we hear from your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and minds so that we might hear well, and then that we would apply this to our lives as individuals as well as a church. Father, we pray for those who cannot gather with us at our church site. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep them safely in your hand, that your everlasting arms would uphold them, whether they are at home for a variety of reasons or whether they are those of our shut-ins. Father, we ask that you would comfort them and strengthen them, that you would drive out all fear and anxiety, that their hearts would be filled with the knowledge of your supremacy and of your rule and of your might and of your sovereign decrees, and that they would trust you and you alone. Father, we look to you in these days, and we look to you even now in these moments as you speak to us. Please do so, we pray, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. It is good to be back with God's word ready to be opened, and I trust that this morning you'll either follow along on the screen, or, more preferably, in my conviction, that you'd actually have a Bible in your hand and open it up to Matthew chapter 18. We've been walking through Matthew's Gospel, and especially now Matthew chapter 18, as we listen to Jesus in his fourth great teaching section, teaching us how we are to relate to one another as members within a church. These relationships are not always easy, and so they require a great deal of humility, as we've been learning. This morning, we'll see how this continues for us in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I recall being in the sixth grade and called into the principal's office. I knew I was in big trouble, and I knew what I had done. What was worse was knowing that my parents would be told, and that I would face it from them as well. And I did. Being confronted for something you did wrongfully is terribly humbling. It makes you feel small. But small, as we've learned so far in Matthew 18, is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's the appropriate size to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's the right size if you wish to move up in the kingdom. And so, if lovingly and humbly confronting sin can lead to this smallness, this humility, then this is something we probably all need from time to time as we live with each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. The first question I want to ask as we approach this passage is this: why do we need the church to confront sin? I'm going to touch ever so briefly on it now and then deal with it a little bit more actually next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want to quickly point out at least four reasons why we need this text in practice here. The first is this: the value of those straying sheep is high. This has been part of the flow of the entirety of chapter 18. Jesus has just told us about the value of a lost wayward sheep in verses 10 through 14. And if that lost wandering sheep is restored, oh, the joy in heaven and on earth in the Church of Jesus Christ. These lost ones do have great value. They are precious in his sight. But a second reason we need the church to confront sin is because of the joyous hope of forgiveness and reconciliation within the family of God. We are family. That's one of the images which the New Testament puts forth for us as it's talking about each local gathered assembly of believers. And here the word brother is used by Jesus for a very specific reason. He's talking about fellow Christians who are seeking to live in unity in Christ with other Christians. But when sin begins to erode or break that unity, the family must deal with it. A third reason why the church needs to confront sin is because going easy now only makes it worse later on. Scripture tells us that a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. If you let sin go unchecked now in people's lives, when will you finally draw the line? Cut off sin, Jesus has just told us earlier in this chapter, not just for the individual, but also for the gathered assembly in the way we relate to one another. This simply helps protect all the little sheep. And a fourth reason why we need to practice healthy biblical church discipline is because Christ commands it. This is kind of like the trump card that's played in a game that seals the win. Jesus gives his authority to his church in Matthew 28 to teach all that he has commanded. And here, he commands us to deal with sin. But we're to do it in a humble manner, in a loving manner, and yet to be firm and clear in our dealings with it as well. So, these are clearly good reasons biblically why we need to confront sin. But now let's consider how we're to do this in a loving and humble manner that glorifies Christ. For this is really what Jesus is doing, is telling us how to go about this so that we can maintain these relationships within the church. And he actually gives us several steps, and he lays them out for us. Step one begins in verse 15, where we find out that we are to go to gain. Now, there are four important details in the opening words of verse 15. I want us to notice these right here for us as they are there in the text. First of all, that one detail is, who is confronting whom? If a brother sins against you, go to him. Brother to brother, sister to sister, perhaps sister to brother or brother to sister in Christ. But this is not the church that's confronting the sinful world with its evil and wicked behavior. There's a time and place for that, but this is not it from Matthew chapter 18. This is Christian to Christian within a local gathered assembly. So that's the who. When is this to occur? Well, it says if your brother sins against you. The if is clear here. It's not a blank search warrant to be checking into every aspect of other people's lives. We are to confront lovingly if a sin has occurred. And if that sin has occurred against you personally, you are to go to the one who has committed that sin against you. This is a conversation between you and a person who has clearly wronged you, not simply hurt your feelings or said something that they disagree with you upon. This is clearly a sin issue. But what if we see someone publicly disgracing the name of Christ and it's not necessarily directed at us personally? Yes, you can and perhaps should say something. But largely, Jesus is dealing here in trying to target these interpersonal issues with sin so that the relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ would be whole. The third important detail to note here is that it is sin that you are confronting. These are not perceptions. Perceptions are oftentimes wrong, and they're based on inadequate evidence, information, and knowledge. As I mentioned, these are not just because your feelings have gotten hurt through a difference of opinion. And my goodness, do we not see that going on in this day? No, you are to confront sin, sin against you. Something has been done that's violated one of the commandments of God and Jesus Christ. These aren't simply the big ones, the major sins that we might think of, adultery, murder, theft, or drunkenness. No. These are also far more respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges once called them. The sins we like to cling to because we don't think they're really that bad. Sins like ingratitude, impatience, anxiety, anger, a lack of self-control, and so many more. And one fourth detail that we need to note here from verse 15 before we examine this first step is this. It's really not a matter of just if, but also when. The when is assumed. Jesus doesn't say a time frame here. But he does assume it because he knows that we will sin against someone else in the church in this lifetime. Think of it like this. When Peter asked Jesus Christ, "How many times will my brother sin against me and I need to forgive him?" Jesus didn't respond with, "A brother sin against you? That's ridiculous. Brothers can't sin. Why even ask the question, Peter?" No. Jesus assumes that the local church is full of sinners. They are saved sinners. They are in the process of being sanctified sinners. Yes, they still sin. You and I sin against one another. And it harms our relationships. So these things must be dealt with. Sometimes in a way that's confrontational. And this is why Jesus gives us this teaching. I believe this is why it's so needful for us at Albion to pray every Sunday, "Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, I need to ask this question in step one. It says we're needing to go in order to gain. Who is to do this going? We are. You are. I am. It's one Christian going to another Christian. Go, Jesus said. Don't just sit there and wait around. Don't start to think, "Well, I'm not going to make the first move. He was the one who wronged me. He needs to come to me." I dealt with a man one time years ago who waited 7 years for me to come when I had sinned against him. 7 years. You can imagine what that wait did in this man's heart. 7 years is not in God's plan here. You need to go. You need to go when the sin has been committed against you. Maybe even while it's being committed, you confront the person lovingly and humbly. So step one is not to sit and sulk. It's to go. Step one isn't to give a cold shoulder. "What's wrong with you? You should have known better." This step isn't a matter of indifference. "Oh, well, it's just what people do, I guess." This step leaves no room for gossip. "Hey, I need you to pray for so-and-so because they committed this wrong against me." No, this first step that Jesus gives us in verse 15 is a private conversation. You and him, you and her alone. Underline that in your text if you need to. And this going to gain a brother, as Jesus said in verse 15, it can be done with gentleness, or it may be done with a holy harshness. Think back to the Old Testament and the prophet Nathan. He came to King David with both gentleness and holy harshness after David's gross sins. Paul told his young son in the faith, Timothy, to rebuke false teachers sharply, for that may even save them. Paul, in the book of Galatians, saw Peter sinning greatly, and he confronted him with a holy boldness. But later on in that same letter, he tells the Galatian Christians to help bear one another's burdens. We are to go to gain back a brother, to seek reconciliation and restoration. That's always the goal of church discipline. Not to beat someone up, not to shame them and make them feel guilty, and especially not our first thought is, "Well, let's just kick them out of the church." The goal is to lovingly seek to save another person's soul. The Apostle James tells us this in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is why no matter how the confrontation goes, it must be done with humility. Look at the last part of this verse 15 where Jesus said, "If he listens, you have gained a brother." You're seeking to restore, not just simply confronting for the sake of confronting. You are seeking to restore someone to a right fellowship with God and with you and with the whole church. And if that person hears you and repents and asks for forgiveness, forgive and gain back that brotherly loving relationship. Even the Apostle Peter, having been confronted so sternly by the Apostle Paul, later in 2 Peter 3:15, referred to Paul as his beloved brother. Now, if necessary, a second step might need to be taken. That's found in verse 16, where you go to gather evidence. If needed, and Lord willing it won't be, but if it is, what you are seeking to do is to establish, is this person repentant or are they still unrepentant in their sin? Now, Jesus is both practical and realistic here. He knows that we get defensive when we are confronted with our sin, and this is because we're proud. Most of us don't immediately melt like butter. Instead, we harden like clay and we bristle at the idea that someone should dare confront us. This is why Jesus has already given us this teaching on being like little children, even before this teaching, so that when you are confronted, you might call that to mind and act humbly like a little child, rather than a stiff-necked adult. Jesus bases this practice of taking two or three with you upon God's word. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This helps to protect against false accusations, either against the brother or the brother back against you. It helps the sinning brother to see sin as sin, to see that he is rightfully accused, and to have added voices if the person repents, they help to bring that to bear to the congregation, or if he refuses and is unrepentant, they speak forth that testimony as well. Note clearly in this verse that the brother is not to be treated like a criminal is often treated in our own court system. They are given time to let the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the loving confrontation by a brother in Christ work in their heart and mind and life. Walk through this process carefully, caringly with someone, trying to bring them to that point where God may grant them repentance. This person is to be treated as an equal, as a brother, because that's exactly what they are, a brother or a sister in Christ. They are a precious sheep as well. It's also very clear, however, that it's not the deacons or the elders or the pastors alone who are to be in charge of confronting someone with their sin. It is a brother or sister. It is you, if you are sinned against, who are to go first. You may take an elder or the pastor along with you as one of those two or three witnesses, but it might be just as well to take two or three other brothers and sisters from the congregation with you. What this tells us is, this is disciples who are disciplining disciples. Well, that's two steps, but Jesus knows full well that a third step might be necessary. And if it is, then we are to go to tell. We are to go and tell the church in verse 17. This is what is referred to as church censure. This is an official reprimand and a judgment that is passed against an unrepentant believer, an unrepentant member of a local church. Essentially, the membership is saying, you can no longer be a part of our fellowship. You gave a profession of faith, but you are flying in the face of that continually now with your unrepentant heart and attitude. Therefore, we must cut you off from fellowship and the Lord's table, and we will pray that the Lord grants you mercy and grace. The key question that should be asked here is, who's really to blame? And it is the unrepentant brother or sister. They're the ones who have refused to listen to one or to two or three witnesses even. It's right there for us in verse 15, 16, and 17. If they do not listen, if they refuse to listen, if they do not listen. If you are ever confronted with sin and refuse to listen, the responsibility is on your head and no one else's. So we're to treat this person who's unrepentant like what? like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, why is that? Because this believer who has professed faith in Christ is now acting like an unbeliever or someone who has betrayed the covenant of God's grace with his people. Now, next week we'll look at this a little more thoroughly, Lord willing. Why do we treat them like this, and what do we hope to gain because of this? But for now, know this of what Jesus is saying. This person is clearly unrepentant of their sin against a brother or sister in Christ in the church. And what they need more than anything is to hear the gospel call, even as Jesus gave it in his very first sermon, repent and believe. Only then can this person be restored. Only then can the ministry of reconciliation truly be seen. And remember, that's the goal of this confrontation in the first place. That's the goal of church discipline, is restoration, not a cutting off. Oh, how sad it is when so many Christians refuse to exercise and carry out biblical, proper, healthy church discipline because they think the end goal is simply kicking someone out the front door, when it is not. It is trying to hold on to them so tightly that they themselves never run out that front door. Can you imagine if a person is restored, if they repent of their sin, even after these three steps? It would be like, well, it would be exactly what Jesus said in the passage before this. There would be more rejoicing over that one than there are over the 99 who didn't sin and need the reconciliation. Well, there's one final thing that we need to ask here in these verses that are left. And it's a question that's usually asked of people who have a bad attitude towards anything that smells like church discipline. And the question they would ask is, says who? That's usually the reaction when someone is confronted, or when those who oppose discipline are offended by such talk that we should actually confront someone on their sins. What right do you have to say and do such things? They would look at us and say. And quickly, I would add, I don't really care if the world accuses us of such things. They don't understand God, Jesus, the gospel, the things of Scripture, or the nature of church. But you and I as Christians, you and I as members of Albion Evangelical Free Church, better understand this. We better get it right, and we need to practice it. So who says so? Who says that we should practice church discipline? Jesus does. Note verse 19 and 20. These words are not about prayer meetings at the church. They are not about our gatherings on Sunday morning for worship. Yes, Jesus is always with us. God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He abides with us even as we abide with him. But these verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, have nothing to do with our prayer times together. Don't take them out of context when you pray with just two or three people and say, yes, Jesus has promised to be here according to Matthew chapter 18. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the serious matters of trying to restore relationships within the church. They are about Jesus passing his authority on to members of the church. This authority is for forgiving. That's the loosing that Jesus mentions here. They are for not forgiving, the binding if a person is unrepentant. These are the keys of the kingdom that we saw back in Matthew 16. And they've been given not just to Peter or to some bishop of the church. They are given to every member of the local gathered assembly in order to carry out a judgment against an unrepentant believing sinner. All this is to be done in his name. Says who? Says Jesus. And we do it in his name. If we gather in his name as his church, as his called out ones, then we've been given this authority to rightfully judge a person's sin if they are unrepentant. That's the key, if they are unrepentant. Well, how can it be that this is decided in heaven as well as it is on earth when we make this kind of a judgment. Because Jesus said it would be so. You are my ambassadors, he says. You represent me on earth. So keep my commandments. Bend your will to mine. You've been given authority. This is not to be taken lightly. It's never to be abused. And please, he would say to us, do not neglect it. But when it's used rightly and properly and biblically, God is most glorified. And his people, his church, his precious little sheep are protected and sanctified and purified. Well, as we draw to a close, let me ask one final question. What if the brother or sister repents after all of this time? Then follow Jesus' example and rejoice. Let them tell their story to the whole congregation of what God's grace has done, and then all of us praise God together. Stand alongside them, humbly recognizing it could have been you. Sing praise of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Holiness, love, reproof, repentance, humility, and authority are all needed in the life of a church. This is what life in the community of believers in this gathered assembly of the people known as Albion needs to be. Oh, and what a witness this can be to sin forsaken, to sinners restored, and Jesus Christ lifted up. Let's pray. Our Father, this aspect of church discipline is troublesome in a day and age in which we live, and we live in this world, but we're not of this world, and yet oftentimes we breathe the air of this culture all around us. And Father, what we need to do is breathe the air of heaven and of your scriptures. Let us be biblical. Let us be Christ-centered and oriented in all that we do in our relationships with one another, even if it means going to someone and confronting them in their sin against us. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us. We need it. We must have your presence with us. And then we know that your favor will rest upon us and your name will be magnified. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. I'll ask you to close with me, joining as we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May God keep you until we meet again. Go in his name.